We're looking at Joseph today. Maybe one of the favorite of all the Sunday school accounts, right? Joseph and his coat of many colors. Kids in Sunday school perhaps had different criteria for judging how great Bible stories were, you know? I think Joseph stands out as one of the greatest for kids because they get to color the coat, you know? They get to do the rainbow colors or their own designer fashion statement about Joseph's coat. And that's probably why the flood account ranks big, because the kids could color the rainbow. And then Joseph ranks big because they could color his coat, you know. The coat of many colors is one of those very intriguing elements of the story of Joseph. It's actually a large portion of the book of Genesis. About one-third of the book of Genesis is dedicated to the story of Joseph's life. And so we're not going to try to cover in minute detail all, like, whatever, nine chapters or so of this. But in fact, if we wanted, we could treat it sort of like a mini-series, TV mini-series, and spin it out into several segments. We're not going to do that. We're going to try to touch on some of the critical highlights of the life of Joseph and commend them to our hearts and minds today. Starting with the first thing, that it was the dream and actually dreams, plural, and the coat that caused a family friction in Jacob's family. Let's take a look at chapter 37, starting at verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan, and this is the account of Jacob. Joseph. Now, Joseph is one of the dozen sons. Remember, Jacob had several children. So Joseph was a young man of 17. He was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And we pause there for a moment and we say, yet again, another instance of bigamy and polygamy bringing nothing but frustration and heartache to families. The Lord intended people to live as wife and husband, not as husband and wife and wife and wife. And when the two become one flesh, it works pretty good. When the two or three or four try to become one flesh, it doesn't work so well. And you end up with all kinds of family issues and intrigue. I don't know of a single instance in the scriptures where a man went beyond one wife and started to accumulate more women and it turned out good. They all go bad. So, let that be a lesson to you men. Not that you're really interested in it, but... So, as we continue, and Joseph brought to their father a bad report about them, those being the other brothers. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the matter in mind. It's kind of interesting how we have Jacob, Joseph's father, as it says, kept the matter in mind. You remember Mary, when the mother of Jesus had all these things to contemplate, it said that she pondered them in her heart. I think Jacob had more on his mind in terms of negative things. He's got all this conflict and friction between his sons. So it's probably more a case of Jacob being frustrated and upset over these things, and he can't get this out of his head. We're looking at a situation here where Joseph at this point, now mind you, he is the second youngest of the sons born to Jacob. There will be Benjamin who will be born, who will be younger. But at this point, Joseph, among the youngest and the most favored of Jacob. And Joseph hasn't really done anything wrong, but he's got this whole group lined up against him. What has Joseph done to this point? Well, he brought a bad report about his brothers. Joseph is a narc. He's a goody-two-shoes. He's tattling on his brothers, you know? You know how it is sometimes when you get brothers or sisters together and they want to do wrong and one blows the whistle on them? Well, that puts them in the other camp. That makes them part of the problem, see, because they're going to stand against our little nefarious activities, right? Joseph is actually doing the right thing. And this is one of the reasons his brothers don't like him. And then there's another element, a little bit of fatherly favoritism going on here. This really causes a lot of heartache and pain. I have seen and counseled people that truly felt as though their parent favored their sibling over them. Very painful. And this can run alongside a person's mind their entire life if they feel that their mother or father or both treated their sibling in a way different from them. It can be tremendously painful. And it's hard to get over that. You know, just as potent and powerful as it is to have parental blessing, it's also very difficult and harsh to feel like you didn't have it as much as your brother or sister. So Jacob is feeding into this here when he's showing a little extra attention and favoritism to Jacob. And he shows it by this coat. This coat becomes a symbol of this animosity and this distress between Joseph and his brothers. So we got to really watch it that we don't even unintentionally send signals to our children that somehow one is more favored than the other. I know that Paul and Sylvia, my parents, have continuously over the years tried very hard to tell us, Dana and myself, that they never want to favor one over the other. They've always wanted to show us that they love us both and that even though we're not treated identically, we're loved equally. It's critical that you send that message to your kids and that they see that. So this fed into it. And then, you know, this is what's really amazing. God seems to work through these situations where there's already friction. And God has his own agenda that he's running parallel to the life of Joseph. He's got this overarching, sweeping plan that he's putting into place because the Lord is using the life of Joseph and these brothers in order to continue that promise. You know, in the Old Testament reading we had today of God promising Abraham that he would make him into many nations? Well, that was all for the purpose of, through the Jewish people, bringing this world's Messiah, bringing Christ, who was of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So overarching this whole story of Joseph is God's working his larger plan in the history of humanity. But in the life of Joseph, here's a guy that's really not done anything wrong, and yet he is just going to get put through the mill. He's going to suffer all kinds of injustices in his life. What's amazing is the integrity with which Joseph faces these things. So we have a first lesson from Joseph that you may find yourself at some point with opposition. And it's not realistic to think that you will never encounter people in life that just simply won't like you, even all the way to hate your guts, because of who you are and what you stand for. And you don't have to have done anything wrong against them. You don't have to have slighted them or offended them or done evil to them. It's just simply they don't like you, and they're going to make grief for you in life. God willing, this will not come from your own family. But it may. It's one of those possibilities. And, you know, the sad part of it is that over the course of a life, a family may have a period of peace and tranquility, but some events might take place in which attitudes and mindsets shift, and individuals might eventually become oppositional when they should be united. And this is what took place in the life of Joseph. I don't think he would ever have wanted to be aligned against his brothers or them against him, but this is what took place. And Joseph simply had to try to be consistent through all this. This is one of the great things you will see about Joseph is that he never determines to hate his brothers, even though they are doing this to him. And so where do we get to at middle of chapter 37? We get to the point in verse 17 and following. Let's look halfway through verse 17. Joseph is supposed to go check up on his brothers again, because his brothers had gone off with the herds. And now Jacob's going to send Joseph to go check up on his brothers. What kind of report do you think Joseph is going to bring back? If he brings back another negative report, it's not going to be good for his older brothers. So, halfway through the verse, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Remember a few weeks back we were talking about Cain and Abel and how Cain made the mistake of letting anger and jealousy and all fester in his heart so that it turned into an internal rage of hate that drove him to kill his brother. This is what's taking place in the minds of Joseph's siblings. They have allowed this anger to build and to grow, and they've fed this, and they've determined they're going to kill Joseph. Now, poor Joseph, you know, he's not asking for this. What's interesting is that God had given them these dreams, you know, the sheaves of wheat, and all the others bow down to him, you know, and then the sun, the moon, and the stars. I mean, who do you think you are? Can you imagine Jacob, the father, talking to Joseph? Like, where are you coming up with this stuff, right? And yet it was God's delivering of dreams. Let me pause for just a moment on dreams. Why don't we use dreams for telling the course of our life today? It's kind of interesting. In my readings on Islam, I have found that many Muslims rely on dreams and dream interpretation. And especially jihadis think that there are all kinds of futuristic developments and revelations through dreams. Oftentimes, these get quite bizarre and quite strange. Many times, these warriors are also drug-laced when they go into combat. So there's all kinds of bizarre streams of thought that are coming together in these radicals' minds. No wonder it's so far off base. Christianity, on the other hand, at least conservative Christianity, which I feel is biblical Christianity, does not emphasize dreams and interpretation in order to guide our lives. At this point in time, there wasn't the written scriptures. The Lord was dealing very directly with individuals like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. These people were being given guidance this way because the fullness of the gospel had not been delivered. We live in an era where the Lord has sent the Christ. He's come and he's returned to heaven. We have the gospel that's been delivered for us. There is no longer any need for this very direct dream revelation kind of leadership from God. We've got the instruction. We've got the guidance. There's no need for us now to have an individual dream hotline to God. Follow? So this is the premise upon which Christians now traditionally and conservatively proceed now, that the Lord does not need to utilize dreams anymore in giving us individual guidance. I'll tell you what, let's put it this way. I've seen a lot of people screwed up by trying to interpret dreams today. I've seen a lot of people make very sound and wise choices and guidance in life following the Word of God. All right, so let's continue on with the life of Joseph. Let's go to the chapter 39. Joseph's brothers hates him. Here he comes, that scumbag, we're going to kill him. Reuben intercedes. Reuben is the oldest son of Jacob. He says, no, let's not kill him. They decide to sell him as a slave to some Ishmaelite traders who take him to Egypt. And Joseph ends up being a slave in a household of an Egyptian family. The brothers, meanwhile, remember, fake out their father, Jacob, and they take Joseph's colorful coat and they smear blood on it and pretend that some wild animal has killed Joseph. So now in Jacob's mind, he's lost his youngest son. He's dead. And that ruse goes on for quite some time. In the meantime, over the course of years, Joseph is in Egypt and he's in Potiphar's house, but now he meets his next challenge, Potiphar's wife. She's not operating by a godly set of principles. She's actually seeing hot, hunky Joseph and wanting him. Okay, it says very straightforward in the text that Joseph was well-built and handsome. And all the women are like, wow, a godly guy that's good-looking. What a rare combination, you know? And Potiphar's wife takes notice of him, and it's sort of like all the sleazy, scummy television shows. What is the newest one's going to be about Texas wives, whatever? What is that anyway? GC whatever is this new series that's supposed to be starting up, you know? And it's all about how wonderfully worldly and kind of sleazy to fully scumbag we are, and you know, no. Let's not be viewers of this. Let's not fill our minds with the scum and immorality of the world. But this was Potiphar's wife. What? Hot housewives of Egypt or whatever it would have been, right? And so now she's trying to hit on Joseph. And look at Joseph's response. And by the way, continuous, this is sexual harassment. Where are the lawyers in Egypt at this point, right? They're never there. There's never a lawyer when you need one, right? At least not when you're a slave in Egypt. You don't get a lawyer. So in verse 8, she throws herself at him, but he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. These are the signs of a wise, godly man. He has determined that there is no benefit in disobeying God. There is no advantage to compromising your moral principles. And let's talk about moral principles for a moment. Our culture seems to have accepted this huge lie that says that you can live one way, but it doesn't have to affect your spirituality. Or that your profession of what you say you stand for, what you believe, really isn't directly connected to what you do. And so we have individuals that want to be Christian, and yet they're going to do all sorts of ungodly things, all kinds of immoral things, as though this is perfectly acceptable. And the answer is no. Your faith is supposed to inform your actions. Your faith is to guide what you will determine what you will do or what you will not do. Satan is going to constantly try to get to tempt you, to get you to compromise your faith, and then at some later point say, well, you know, everybody does this, or whatever other excuses you can find. This woman is continuously tempting Joseph, and we are not even told how much of a temptation this was. You know, this might have been a pretty good temptation. Maybe she was pretty good looking. See, temptations sometimes aren't so good looking. Other temptations are mighty good looking, right? We know how that works. We're not told the degree of temptation here. We're just simply told it was happening. Joseph, on principle, understood something that we need to understand. The person or the situation tempting you doesn't give a rip about you. They don't care about you. If someone is tempting you sexually or with drug usage or does thievery or whatever it is, I'm going to put it very pointedly. They don't give a damn about you. Now, I'm not just trying to use shock effect here. It's quite literal. A person who is trying to tempt you to compromise your faith, they don't care if your eternal salvation is in jeopardy. They don't care if you end up lost and condemned of God. They are manipulating you. They're attempting to take from you and not be a blessing and a support to you. Joseph had the wisdom to see this, that when someone is trying to tempt you, they are not there for your good and blessing. They are there for evil and for your destruction. This is why he concludes, "How can I do such wickedness?" You know, it's really sad, it's really disgusting that many of the surveys that are taken in North America show that for many Christians, most Christians, there seemingly is no correlation with what they profess they believe and what they do in the bed. That's not right. The Christian is supposed to make decisions sexually, morally, integrity, truthfulness, fiscally, in all regards. The Christian is supposed to be making decisions that line up with what they say they believe. You read through the New Testament, you check out how many times it says we are supposed to be chaste and decent and pure for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Joseph understood that. And he knew that if he compromised in an area like that, how could he stand and receive the blessings and favor of God if he gave in on that? He knew that would go down the drain. Now, mind you, this is from a guy who's been unfairly accused by his brothers, who's been sold into slavery by his brothers, who's ended up at one point, he was thrown into a dry well, he got picked out, and he got shoved with the Ishmaelite traders, then he gets sent down to Egypt, he becomes a slave, and then he ends up with this woman harassing him, after which he's thrown into prison. And he's still standing on the principles and the integrity that God wants for him. I think sometimes people are tempted to cave in and to give in to temptations in life because they figure God's not treating them well enough. You know, things didn't go quite the way I envisioned. I've been so good so long. Maybe it's time I just and do like the world. That can be a big temptation. And it can be the beginning of the end for you if you do. There's a great deal of wisdom that Joseph shows here, and we need to take encouragement from that. No matter what the circumstances seem to be, and no matter if we feel like God is not treating us fairly, it is never appropriate to defy his will. If we hold steadfast, we will end up seeing the blessings of God, which, by the way, very interesting. Joseph ended up, as the events turned here, he ended up, remember, being elevated from that status of being in the pit, from being a slave. He was elevated to second in the command of Egypt. Now, you remember this happened because the Pharaoh had the dreams, and Joseph interpreted this. Actually, he gave God the credit. God gave Joseph the interpretation of the dreams that there would be 7 years of plenty and wonderful harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. The Pharaoh and his court decides, hey, who is more wise and discerning? Let's put him in charge of preparing for the years of famine. So Joseph is put second in command of all of Egypt. We have to stop for just a moment and think about this. God is the God of reversals. This is what we want to hold on to when it seems like he's letting everything go wrong. When you figure that God is letting your life go to the dogs, it's just nothing's going right. I've had years of frustration. My life doesn't seem to be on track. Remember, you have a God that is able to reverse things in an instant, in a moment. He can change everything. This is what he did for Joseph. And by the way, delusions of grandeur, this idea. Why doesn't God just make me, you know, why doesn't God just abundantly bless me? And why can't I have all these fantastic things happen for me? Well, are you willing to go through the trough? Are you willing to go through the slavery? Are you willing to go through all the pain first? Remember, Jesus in the gospel lesson, he says, whoever wants to follow me must pick up his cross. You willing to suffer even death first? One of the great temptations of the world is to the fame and the glory and the adulation of the crowds and everything else without having been brought through the fire and refined by the Lord. The only reason Joseph was able to stand and be a godly leader, second in charge of Egypt, is because of all the junk God had him go through to prepare him for that. Anyways, God is the God of reversals. Keep that in mind. When you're tempted to despair, just remember how quickly God can change everything. Maybe you've seen that in your life. Where in a matter of a span of days or possibly even hours, everything takes a new direction. And it's huge. It sets the course of your life in an entirely new path. This is what God's all about. The ultimate one that we look forward to anticipate is the reversal from death to life, as demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the God of reversals. Sin tries to take us down. It tries to destroy us. And Jesus demonstrates the Son of Man dies, crucified, suffers, buried in 3 days. Reversed. This is what the Christian longs for. This is what the Christian hopes for. We believe in the God of reversals, turning defeat into victory, gloom and despair into joy. This is demonstrated in Joseph's life. And this is one of the reasons why Joseph is seen as one of those great symbols of the Lord Jesus himself in the Old Testament. Going on to the end of Joseph's story here in chapter 50, let's go to the last chapter and see one more thing about him. There's so much more. You need to take the time to read Genesis 37 through 46. There are so many profound lessons in here. But one of the last really interesting ones, the question is, did Joseph's brothers ever learn their lesson? Did they ever come around? Now, in several of these chapters, Joseph gets the upper hand, and he gets to play a little mind games on them with their brother Benjamin and all, and you got to read about all that. But at the end, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and he invites the family to come down and settle in Egypt, which they do. One little aside here, can you imagine Jacob, Joseph's father? Remember, his brothers had lied to him and had told him, years and years ago they had told him, that some ferocious animal had killed his son Joseph. And now they got to go back to him and tell him, oh, hey, Dad, remember what we said about Joseph? Well, actually, he's alive. And actually, he's in Egypt. And actually, he's the second in command of the land. And, you know, that would have been interesting to see at that point. But did that change their brothers, Joseph's brothers? And the answer is, maybe not. Some people tend to be stinkers their whole life. Other people tend to be people of noble character their whole life. And maybe that's how the end of Joseph's account is. Take a look at chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. You know, it's kind of interesting because the way this is worded, it's possible they made this up. It's possible that Joseph's brothers were still kind of conniving, trying to turn things to their own advantage. Well, let's tell Joseph. You know, when there's someone who is willing to use distortion and lies to achieve their ends and purposes, they're going to be difficult to get along with their whole life. You got to make your mind up. Look, you're going to be a person who deals with other people straight out and fair and truthfully. None of this shading, none of this twisting and turning for advantage. This should not be any part of a Christian marriage. This should not be any part of a family of Christians. Let none of us sit here and twist and turn things and shade the truth in order to get your way. Joseph's brothers may have never learned that lesson. I wonder if when this message came to Joseph, he weeps. Maybe he saw through it. Maybe he knew that they hadn't learned, hadn't changed. But still, he decides to be merciful. Take a look at verse 18. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. I'll bet they never dreamed that day would come when the dream would be fulfilled. And just like the sheaves of grain fell down before Joseph's, and just like the sun and the moon and the stars bow down, here they are on their faces in front of their brother, asking for mercy. Verse 19, Joseph said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. One of the greatest things about Joseph is that ultimately he was a man of compassion. I believe the reason why Joseph was so compassionate is because he profoundly believed that the Lord was guiding his life. That no matter what happened, God intended good for him. If you try to control your own life and other people give you crap, you're going to be really PO'd. you're going to be really upset because other people are wrecking your plans, right? But if you see that you are guided by God and loved by Him, other people can throw garbage at you, but you know that God is still leading you and still guiding you. This is why Joseph was able to find a forgiving spirit. Because all the junk his brothers were pulling didn't stop God from accomplishing His will in Joseph's life. And that's one of the greatest profound lessons in Joseph. We need to all the more, since we're guided through Jesus Christ, since we have a divine plan that leads us toward eternal life in Jesus. What can people do to us that's going to destroy us? That allows us to have a compassionate, forgiving spirit toward others. Let them go off the deep end. Well, I'm not saying I want them to. Let them be consumed with anger and hatred. Let them be all upset over the convulsions and all their little trickery and plans and everything else. Let them have that. Wouldn't you prefer to be like Joseph to say, you know what, they intended it for whatever purposes. God intends good for my life. Sort of like Romans chapter 8, right? God works for the good in all things of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Joseph is just great. I'll tell you what. If there's anybody that you would like to pick as a biblical character to try to pattern your life after in principles, you can't do much better than Joseph. Perfect? No. Good example? Yeah. Excellent. And two of the greatest characteristics of Joseph was his utter dependence on God, regardless of the circumstances, and refusing to blame God for what he's going through, even when he doesn't understand it, and this incredible capacity to, because he knows God is with him, still be merciful and compassionate to people that have slighted him. Boy, if we can pick up those two characteristics, profound blessings to be had in our lives. Amen.